The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
All right. Good morning. You guys didn't see that, did you? Thanks. Javi, you're a real servant, man. I didn't realize I was chewing gum, and so I didn't have any paper, so I just... It was kind of like a football play, you know, handoff. So, yeah, thanks for that, man. Thanks for being my running back, man. Appreciate that. Why are you washing your hands? My mouth's clean. That gum's clean. It's been in my mouth all day. Oh, good stuff. Man, I'm excited about this. This has been a really cool series. This is our third week in, but I've been peeking ahead a little bit in the Gospel of John. Have you guys been interested in kind of looking at John to just kind of get your bearings a little bit? Have you done that? So I've been peeking ahead a little bit, and there's really good stuff coming up. And as a matter of fact, it's kind of funny because we can kind of count the weeks, and maybe you do this at Remnant. I don't know if you do this because we have a couple different pastors here, and John's been kind of entering our rotation and speaking as well. So if you're really careful, you can kind of figure out like who's going to speak each week. But every once in a while, we kind of throw a monkey wrench in there, so don't get used to that. But as I'm looking forward to the weeks ahead and the chapters that we're going to be covering, I see a chapter and I'm just like, oh man, I don't get to speak on that one. That's such an awesome chapter. But actually, the cool thing about it is I get to hear from these guys and get to hear what God has laid on their heart and what He's teaching them. And this is just such a rich series, okay? I hope you don't miss anything. I hope that as I was preparing for today, I was thinking, there's so much in this chapter, and I'm not even actually going to cover every verse in the chapter, but there's so much in John chapter 3 that I'm just like, man, I just really hope we get like, you know, a fifth of what what is there. So that, I'm excited about it, needless to say. So so we're in John chapter 3, and the title of my message today is, drumroll, God So Loved. Okay. So here's the thing about John chapter 3. This is a chapter that contains probably the most loved, the most quoted, the most famous passage or verse, which is John 3:16. Am I right? So go to any sporting event, you're going to see John 3:16. Even people who have never touched a Bible in their lives are familiar with John 3:16. Okay, so I mean, it is just everywhere. And we're going to be diving into that verse. But interestingly enough, as we look at John chapter 3, John 3:16 isn't going to be like the central point of this chapter. And maybe you didn't realize this, or maybe you've kind of read through John chapter 3 and you came to the realization that this verse, verse 16, is just like a part of a bigger answer to a question that Jesus is giving. Okay? And today, I think that you're going to see John 3:16 in a new light because you're going to understand the background, like kind of where Jesus was coming from when he said those words that we know so well. There's a little bit of a story, and it's kind of a weird story, okay? So, you know, when Jesus, every time he was teaching, whenever he would sit down with his disciples, his followers, and when people would approach him, he would have things to say to them that would answer their question. But Jesus would oftentimes bring in the most, what seems to be off-topic parts of the discussion, right? I mean, he would just like bring these things in, and whoever's listening to him is kind of like, where are you going with this, Jesus? And I'm like that too, right? I'm reading, I'm like, where's Jesus going with this, right? And we're going to do that as we read John chapter 3, because we're going to discover that there's some stuff in this chapter that's a little bit hard for us to understand, at least as far as it applies to what we've become so familiar with, which is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's something that we know. We've heard it. We're familiar with it. But to know that that's not really the central point of John chapter 3, nevertheless, a very, very important verse, because in it is held the truth of the gospel clearly explained to us, but not the central point of the chapter that we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to be in John chapter 3, as I mentioned, and the main thrust of this chapter, I'm just going to kind of give it to you, the main thrust of this chapter is what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again. In fact, that's the question that Jesus is answering, but it's actually also the question that Jesus put on the lips of the man that he's talking to. Okay, so it's like Jesus put the question in his mind, and then he answers the question. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment, but I think about the term born again, and I'm going to be honest with you today. I don't particularly like that expression, and it's not because of any theological reason. It's because I've discovered that the phrase born again has kind of become misused in our society and in our culture, because we have used the word born again as like sort of a description of a follower of Jesus. It kind of like fine-tunes a follower of Jesus down to someone who is really, 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 really a follower of Jesus, right? That's kind of what the term has come to be known as. But unfortunately, the world has noticed that Christians in general, even the ones that would claim to be born again, sometimes their behavior is not very much different from their own. Does that make sense? Like sometimes the behavior of those that would claim to be born again is not very much different from those who claim to not know God. As a matter of fact, there's a organization called the Barna Group. You may have heard of them. And they have done such an excellent job over the years of surveying and creating these statistics about religious things, okay, things that pertain to the church and to the culture. And so they survey people and they come up with these amazing statistics and they work hard. So it's this research group that puts tons and tons of hours into producing these articles that have all of these statistics. And so if you ever read any of the Barna Group's research, you're probably going to come across the word born again, because they kind of use that term, born again Christian, to describe the person that's really supposed to be following Jesus, okay? But they say things like this. Like there's an article that's titled, born again Christians are just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians, based on their research, which is true, okay? Another one, only 9% of born again Christians tithe, okay? So only 9% of those that really claim to be followers of Jesus actually give money to the church or give money to God. Of 12,000 born-again Christian teens who took the pledge to wait for marriage, 80% had sex outside marriage within the next 7 years. 26% of born-again Christians do not think premarital sex is wrong. White born-again Christians are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having non-white neighbors. Okay, so these are statistics that the Barna Group has come up with through research and surveying hundreds and thousands of people that claim to be born-again Christians. Here's my problem with using this term to describe these people. I would say that if I use the word born again Christian, and this is the description I come up with for those people, that term would be unrecognizable to Jesus and his followers. Because that's not what being born again meant to Jesus. That's not what being born again meant to a follower of Jesus. So I believe one of the greatest dangers that the church faces today is a misunderstanding of what it means to be born again. So much to the point that I just avoid that phrase altogether. But I can't avoid that phrase because John chapter 3 is all about being born again. And so this is something we need to talk about. We need to talk about what does it really mean to be born again. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about being born again? Not what does Barna Group or researchers say about being born again. What does God's word say about that? That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into this passage and find what God has for us. So God, today as we open your word, and as we continue in this journey through the Gospel of John, I pray that you, first of all, Father, would reveal to us your truth so that we can see it clearly and plainly, and we can compare our lives and what we know to be true about you, God, when we compare it to what is true about ourselves. Father, I pray that you would bring about conviction in our hearts. Father, that you would cause our hearts to turn towards you, to desire to be more and more like your son, Jesus. After all, that is our purpose here on earth. And so, Father, I pray that as we spend this time in this chapter, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, God. Help us not to miss anything that you have for us today. And I pray that my words today, Father, would be your words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the way, John chapter 3, by the time we get to John chapter 3, we've already covered kind of a lot of ground, but due to the nature of our series and the limitations of like how many weeks we have in this series, we've been really highlighting certain parts of the chapters. And so there's some stuff that you might have missed along the way, things like Jesus bringing some of his disciples along. Okay, so Jesus choosing some of his disciples, and John being one of those. Matter of fact, Jesus chose John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, and his brother James at the same time. Okay, now, the author of John, I don't want you to confuse him with John the Baptist, okay, because sometimes people are like, well, John the Baptist wrote the book of John. That's not true. John the disciple, or the apostle, wrote the book of John. He actually wrote about John the Baptist in this book. Okay? Also, John's brother James, who was called at the same time to be a follower of Jesus, is not the same James that wrote the Epistle of James in the New Testament. Okay? I know this is a little confusing. Jesus actually had two disciples named James. Okay? So there was James, who was the brother of John, and then there was James, who was Jesus' half-brother. Okay, so why do I tell you that? At some point, we're going to, you know, get into these disciples' lives a little deeper, and I want you to have a little bit of reference for who they are, and we'll kind of go through that as we go work our way through the series. But as long as we're clear that John was like one of the first guys that Jesus called to follow him, okay? So John is kind of right there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's recording everything that's happened. And by the way, whenever you're reading through the book of John, whenever John uses this name to describe somebody, he'll say the disciple that Jesus loved. He's talking about himself, okay? So he doesn't actually ever say his name in the book of John. He just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. So whenever you see that, you know the author is talking about himself. Okay, so John chapter 3, we get to this interesting place in Jesus' ministry because he's kind of the things that once controlled you, the things that once held you in bondage, the things that once kept you from truly living this life, those things are no longer your captors. You're free from those things. That's what it means to be born again. So here's a couple of things that we learn from this man, Nicodemus. Okay, so two truths that we learn from Nicodemus. The first is, you can be a religious person and not be born again. I mean, what does it say about Nicodemus? Right up front, it says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader. You can be religious and not be born again. What do I mean by that? Let's put that in our modern context. In other words, you can go to church, you can live a moral life, you can help the poor. You can go on mission trips. You can raise your hands in church and sing worship songs. You can do all of those things that someone who is a devoted Christian would do and still not be born again. That's what we learn from Nicodemus, because Nicodemus, he was right up there. He was right up there with all the religious guys. I mean, he knew this book backwards and forward. He knew the law. And not only did he know the law, but he kept the law. He was a religious dude. And the reality is, he was not born again. He was not born again. As a matter of fact, it is so evident that he's not born again, because when Jesus says you must be born again, he was just like, what the heck does that mean? I don't even know what that means. And maybe you're sitting here today, and when I say be born again, you're kind of like, I don't really know what that means. So it's possible to be a religious person and not be born again. The second thing that we learn from Nicodemus is that it's possible to see God working and not have him working in you. It's possible to see God at work in someone else's life, but yet not experience God working in your own life. That's pretty obvious, because what does Nicodemus say to Jesus? He says, we all see that God has sent you. We've seen the miraculous things that you do. We know that you're from God. Okay, so Nicodemus doesn't miss anything that's going on in Jesus' life. He recognizes that Jesus is, you've never experienced this rebirth. That's a scary place to be. And the enemy wants nothing more than for you to think you are right with God when you're actually far from him. See, Satan is okay with you coming to church. He's got no problem with you being here. He's got no problem with you feeding the homeless. He's got no problem with you signing up to help with some mission trip. He's okay with that, as long as you have never given your heart to Jesus and you're just going through the motions. He's okay with that. He was okay with Nicodemus. You know who wasn't okay with Nicodemus? Jesus, right? Because right when Nicodemus comes up to him and says, hey, I'm here to figure out who you are, Jesus is like, no, I'm here to tell you who you are. I'm telling you what's going on in your life and what you need to take care of. Isn't that the way God is? How many times have you gone to Scripture and you're just like, God, teach me something about yourself? And you open the Word and God's just like, phew, you know? He's like, learn something about yourself from this, right? As a matter of fact, the book of James says that that's what God's Word is used for in our lives. It's to be a mirror, to expose the things that we need to change. Right? Just like looking in a mirror and you can see that your hair's messed up or your clothes don't match, right? We look at God's Word and we realize, oh, our lives don't match up with what God is saying is true. And so there's something we need to change. So let's read on. John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus, not quite getting it yet, he says, how are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you that we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. Who's he talking about when he says we? Okay, I don't believe he's talking about we as in God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's kind of a deep thought for Nicodemus at this point. I think he's talking about Jesus and his disciples, right? Those that have been preaching and teaching. So he says, if we tell you this, you're not even going to believe it. Then he says in verse 12, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And then Jesus does something interesting, okay? This, once again, here's Jesus bringing in this random thought that to us appears to be random. We're just like, why is Jesus talking about this right now? And as a matter of fact, when you're reading this passage, and if you're really rooting for Jesus, and you're like, Jesus, I really want you to get to the heart of Nicodemus and convince him about who you are and who he is, you might be like, Jesus, no, don't tell this story. Don't mention this, because it won't make any sense. Well, look what he says. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Okay, so to us, we read this verse and we're just like, we're kind of like, now we're like Nicodemus was when Jesus said about being born again, right? We're like, what the heck is Jesus talking about? But guess what? Jesus just entered into familiar territory for Nicodemus. Jesus just finally said something that made sense to Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus knows the scriptures. He knows the story that Jesus is talking about. I'm gonna summarize this story for you. I'm not going to go read it, but if you want to read it for yourself, it's found in Numbers 21. But the story goes like this. Basically, the Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness begin to do what they do best, which is complain. And so they're complaining, and the Bible says they're murmuring against Moses and against God. As a matter of fact, God has been providing their needs, meeting their needs all along the way, and now they're even complaining about that. So they're like, God, the food that you're giving us stinks. You know, we don't like this food. We're bored here in the wilderness. You know, we don't want to be here in the desert. So they're going through all these complaints to God, which is not unfamiliar for these guys because it's kind of what they do. And so they're complaining, and Moses is like, what do I do? These people again are complaining. They're gonna rise up and rebel against me. And God does something. The Bible says that God sends poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites. And these snakes start to bite people. And people are starting to die because of the poison. And so all of a sudden, these guys, instead of just not liking the way the food tastes, all of a sudden their lives are in peril. They're dying. And God tells Moses, I want you to fashion a snake out of bronze, and I want you to raise it up on a pole and tell the people that everyone who looks at that snake on the pole is going to be healed from the snake bite, from the poison that has entered their system. They're going to be healed when they look up at the snake. Okay, so that's the story. That's the whole story. People look up at the snake, they get healed, okay? And then the story goes on, right? So you might be thinking to yourself, what was that all about? God's mad at the people of Israel. He sends some snakes to bite them, right? And wouldn't it be cool if when you got upset with somebody, you could just, you know, send a snake to bite them? But, you know, so the snakes are actually an instrument of God's wrath, okay? Designed to cause the people to once again focus on God. But then something weird happens. God tells Moses to make this thing, this snake, up on a pole and have the people look at it. And you're like, wait a second, that it just got weird, right? I mean, it could just be, you know, look, just pray, have everybody pray to God. God, please heal me from my snake bite, amen, you know. Boom, that would have made more sense. It would have made a better, you know, story to tell the kids. But that's not what happened. God said, put the snake on a pole, lift it up. People will look at it, and they will be healed. Okay, there's a reason that happened. And do you want to know what the reason is? It's in John chapter 3. Because Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's Jesus doing? He's comparing himself to this bronze snake. Now, you might be like me and be like, man, I wish there was a better image, right, for Jesus to compare himself to. But here's the thing. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, Do you know what is happening here? It's not a beautiful picture. Jesus, in addition to the anguish and the suffering that Jesus is experiencing on the cross, in addition to the bloodiness of the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world. And God the Father turns his back on Jesus. He can't even look at Jesus because he has the sins of all mankind on him. And just like the snake, this cursed thing, right? I mean, that's the image of the thing that bit people that caused the poison to enter their bodies, right? And it's being lifted up for people to look at. And they're looking to that image for salvation. And it's not just an image of a snake. It's an image of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. When that cursed snake, when that cursed thing, that sin, that poison that entered our bodies, that entered our lives because of the fall of man, that because of that, we have this need for salvation. We're going to die just like those guys that got bit by snakes in the wilderness. That's like our destination is to die. And Jesus is lifted up, taking the sins of the world upon himself. This cursed thing that God can't even look at. That's the image that Jesus is giving Nicodemus. So now all of a sudden, Nicodemus gets it. He gets it. Now, he doesn't say anything else. But we know that Nicodemus gets it because later on, Nicodemus becomes one of Jesus' followers. He becomes one of his disciples. And a matter of fact, when Jesus is crucified and they take him to be buried, Nicodemus is the one that is right there with Joseph of Arimathea taking the body to the tomb. And Nicodemus has purchased all of these spices to take off to the tomb. So we know that Jesus had made an incredible impact in Nicodemus' life through this story. And it was the one thing that he needed to hear that would connect the gospel and this idea of being born again. Now he understood. He's like, so you're telling me that being born again is being healed of the poison in my soul? And Jesus is like, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's the rebirth. The rebirth is looking at the sacrifice that Jesus made and accepting that sacrifice and experiencing the transformation that it brings. Where are we at? Verse 16? Oh, we're getting to the good stuff. Verse 15. So we're getting up to the verse that we're all so familiar with. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Okay, this is the reason that the Son is lifted up. The reason that Jesus is on the cross, just like the snake lifted up in the wilderness. The reason Jesus goes onto this cross is so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. This is in the NLT, by the way. It might read a little different than what you're familiar with. But the idea is, this is how God loved the world. How did God love the world? By killing Jesus. By sending his son Jesus to die. That's how God loved the world. And it goes on to describe that process. It says, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Did you guys know that John 3:16 was Jesus explaining why they lifted up a snake in the wilderness? You didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that Jesus was explaining an Old Testament story to a man who could only understand about the grace and salvation of God if he put it in his perspective. And so now we have John 3:16, the most quoted, most famous, most loved verse in all the scripture. And you never knew Jesus was talking about a snake, did you? Verse 17 says, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Get what he's saying here? He's saying, God sent snakes to judge the Israelites because of their sin. But he says, God didn't send Jesus into the world to judge the world. No, he sent Jesus into the world to save the world, to save everyone. This is why I call this point the big rescue. The big rescue. Two truths that we learn from Jesus in this. First one is this. Jesus took our sin on himself so that we could be healed. That's obvious by the story that he told about the snake in the wilderness, and it's obvious by his sacrifice on the cross and everything that has been said about that, and everything we know that Jesus has said about his sacrifice. Jesus took upon himself our sin so that we would be healed. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus took your sins, he took my sins upon himself when he went to the cross. That's one truth we learn about Jesus from this passage. The second thing we learn is that God's love, his love for us is so great that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Now, I mean, understand what the deal is here. I mean, this is, in the simplest of terms, it goes like this. God tells Jesus, "Jesus, we have some enemies, some people that are opposed to me, that hate me, and that are sinful and wicked. What are we going to do about this?" God says, "I have a plan. My plan is that you would go and die in their place." That is the plan of salvation, guys. I mean, will you think about what that means for us? That God's plan for rescuing us was sacrificing his son. I mean, think of the things in your life that you're not willing to sacrifice today for God. There are things in your life that you're holding on to so tightly, even though you know that it's not what God wants for your life, and you know that it's wrong, and you're holding on to that so tightly. You're not willing to sacrifice that to be right with God. And God was willing to sacrifice his son Jesus so that we could be right with him. Look what it says in John 3:16. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish." So God loves the world. This is what we call an inclusive invitation. Everybody in the world, God loves every single one of us. And it's inviting all of us in. But then there's an exclusive part of this invitation. It says, "But those that believe," everyone who believes in him, that's an exclusive audience. So you've got an invitation made that's inclusive, bringing everybody in, and then there's an exclusive clause that says, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Here's the thing that we need to come to terms with. Every single one of us, in order for us to be born again, and I'm not saying that I know where you're at spiritually, okay? I mean, I can look at your life and I can see what you do and how you act, what your behavior is like, and I can make some assumptions from that. But the reality is I can't say where your heart is with God. But I do know this to be true for every single one of us. There is no one else who can rescue you from your sin, and there is no other person who has loved you enough to do it. That's Jesus, my friends. There's no substitute for Jesus. That's the big rescue. That's the rescue we didn't deserve. That's the rescue that God ordained, the plan that God came up with. And that plan was revealed in Jesus. And all of Scripture points to that. So Nicodemus, who was so familiar with the Scriptures, didn't understand that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to what Jesus was talking about at this moment. Look what it says in verse 18. Go back to our passage and finish this off. It says, Jesus says, "There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. So if you believe in God's Son, there's no condemnation for your sin. You can have forgiveness. You can have your slate wiped clean. But if you don't believe, you are already condemned. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants." In essence, Jesus says this invitation is for everybody, but some people are going to refuse this based on the fact that they enjoy their sin too much. That their sin, that this temporary, this thing in their life that is not going to last, they're willing to give it all up. They're willing to give up eternity for something temporary. And that is just ridiculous. Now, we get upset when our kids try to spend money on something pointless, right? I mean, we look at it, we're like, no, you don't want to buy that. It's overpriced and it's not made well, right? But yet, we're willing to sacrifice eternity on something that's temporal. So that brings us to the big choice. There's the big rescue now, there's the big choice. Two truths that we know about salvation. First one is this: there's nothing you can do to save yourself or to earn salvation from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. You know, if God granted salvation to us for doing good things, right? You know, like if you do all the right things, you know, you stay away from all that bad stuff, and you serve people, and you do all the things, the good things, the things that honor God, and finally God's just like, you know what? You've done so many good things, you can go to heaven. If that's the way, by the way, that's the way the majority of the people in this world think it is. That's the reality for them. That's what most people think spirituality is all about. They think if I do enough good things, and if the good things that I do outweigh my bad, then I can go to heaven. I mean, you ask a stranger on the street and say, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you got to be good. You got to do the right things, right? That's what people think. That's what some of us think. But the reality is there's nothing that you can do to save yourself or to try to buy your salvation from God. Second truth is this: there is no one who can make that decision but you. So it's not about you, it's completely about God, and there's only one person that can make this choice, and that is you, my friend. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. My friends, to be born again is to acknowledge that Jesus sacrificed himself so that you can have your sins forgiven. And it is accepting that truth, believing in that truth, and inviting God's Spirit to come into your life and transform it. As soon as you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, God takes over. Because all the rest is God's work, right? God enters your life, he transforms your life, and he begins to work into your behavior all of those things that are results of this new life, this new birth. That's what it means to be born again. So it doesn't mean that you just made a commitment to Jesus. It means that there's been a transformation in your heart, that you have turned away from the old things. You've turned away from your sin. And you've said, I abandon all of that, and I'm living for Jesus. You know, the amazing thing is that you're not doing it in your own power. You're not doing it in your own strength. If that's up to us to do it in our own strength, we might as well give it up. It's not going to happen. We have to rely on God's strength every single day. But God makes it available to us. His Spirit is available to us every moment of the day. God's truth is available to us every moment of the day. There is no excuse for us to not live a life that brings honor to Jesus, because we have all the tools, we have everything we need to do that. So my friends, this incredible offer that Jesus makes, I mean, Jesus is making this offer to this religious guy late at night who just came to check him out and see what he's all about. And he presents him with this offer to be born again. And God is presenting that same offer to you. And like I said, I don't know where you're at in your life with Jesus. Maybe you're like Nicodemus. Maybe you have a religious lifestyle. Maybe you've been doing things that are religious. but there's not a true transformation in your heart. Maybe you see God at work around you and the people around you, and you recognize that, but God is not at work in you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what is going on in your life, but I do know this. I know that God's offer, that Jesus' offer throughout all time, Jesus' offer to you has never changed. And his offer is this: to be loved, to be free and forgiven, and to be forever with him. That offer never changes. And so it's up to you. It's in your hands. Just like it was in Nicodemus' hands that night. It's in your hands. And so I urge you, I beg you, to not take this decision lightly. To not allow your life to just be indistinguishable from the world around you. Don't let the word born again Christian just be a term people use to describe you because they don't know what else to call you because you go to church. But let it be a transformation in your life that happens that completely alters your life and your behavior. Would you guys bow your heads with me? God, I thank you, first of all, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. God, and I thank you that you have so clearly explained to us in your word what it means to be born again, to have this new birth, to have this new life. So clearly explained to us, Father. I pray that not a single person in this room would miss out on that truth. That confronted with that decision, I pray right now, Father, that they choose you. So, God, would you do a work in every heart that's here today? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And like I said, guys, I can't look into your heart, and I can't even really guess where you're at with Jesus. But I do know this. This is way, way too important for you to dismiss. If you've never experienced this transforming work, this new birth that Jesus offers, if you've never experienced that in your life, maybe you've seen other people experience God and maybe you've witnessed that, and maybe you yourself maybe at times have felt religious because you go to church, but the reality is there's never been a change in your heart. I want to give you an opportunity right now to be rescued by God, to experience this new birth, this new life. Would you in your heart, would you look to Jesus right now and say, Jesus, I believe that you sacrificed yourself for me. And right now, the best that I know how, I ask you for forgiveness. I ask you for freedom, for new life, for a transformation of my heart so that I can go out and live for you. Guys, it's as simple as that. Because God does the rest. Put your faith in Jesus and let God do the rest. If that's a decision you made today, or a decision you're making even now in your heart, I would love to know about that. Jerry would love to know. We would love to celebrate that with you. Please talk to us. Please talk to us. But the most important thing is that you've been rescued by Jesus. You're part of the family of God. So, Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you, God, for the time we spend in your word. God, I know as we go deeper into the Gospel of John, you're going to show us more and more about yourself. God, help us to be ready. God, and for those of us that maybe our lives haven't really measured up to what it means to be a true follower, disciple of yours, God, help us. Help us to recalibrate our lives, to retune our lives, to focus in on you. Begin once again to live with that purpose in mind. We love you, Father. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We'll sing this last song, but please If you made a decision for Jesus today, if you experienced that new birth, I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to share that with you. I know Jerry would love to know that, and we'd love to pray with you guys. We're here for each other. I mean, don't think that Jerry and I are the only ones that can pray for you, right? I mean, we're here for each other. We want to be here for each other. We're on this journey together with Jesus. So let's sing this last song together.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.